All right. What an exciting night here at Calvary Chapel. As Ben mentioned, we do have a lot of visitors passing through because of the conference. And we had the blessing of having John Randall here leading us in worship tonight. John's pastoring Calvary Chapel back in Brandon, Florida. John grew up here. You can see him on the Salty videos if you want to pick those up. For those of you that remember that. And, you know, for quite a while, we were having some missionaries come through on a pretty regular basis. So I was having people share with us. And it's been quite a few months since we've had anyone share. And so tonight I'm going to have a couple of guys share. Rob Dingman, this guy standing up here looking a little nervous. Rob is a very good friend. We worked together in London for years. And he has recently started a church in our hometown there of Twickenham. And so Rob's going to share with you just a couple of minutes on what the Lord's doing in Twickenham.
Thanks. You're welcome. Before I could not spell pastor, now I are one. Basically, I wasn't looking for the job, actually. I tried. But what I was doing was working with Brian. We moved over to England in 1997 from Germany, where I was also assisting at Calvary Chapel in Siegen in Germany. And I worked there for 6.5 years. And before that, I was playing in a Christian rock band, and we did stuff like go to Japan, live for a year, and play gigs there. So my wife and I were used to being out of the country, and we were really glad to work with Brian. It was a great time of starting from really nothing. And we were wearing all the hats. You know, we set the stuff up. We tear it down. We do everything. When you're a missionary, you wear the hats even though they don't fit. And we were having fun. We had a band where Pastor Brian got down and played his funky Telecaster, and we would really rip it up there out in Leicester Square, where they have, you know, the silver painted guy who makes like he's a statue and all sorts of junk. And we would go out there and just tear it up and get to share about Jesus, you know, and it was really fun. And then Brian went home and the fun was over, and life got grim. And it was great. And then at a certain point, he said, "Hey, I think it's time for Calvary Chapel Kingston." And I said, "You're kidding. You think so?" And he says, "Yeah." I said, "Well, you know, if I get enough people in my home studies and stuff." He says, "Nah, if you build it, they will come." I go, "Really?" He goes, "Yeah." Okay. So I started looking, and we were thinking Kingston would be the place because it's 11, 12, 13 miles outside of the center of London. And it's still London. London is so big that I'm from Seattle, and you could lose Seattle in London and never find it again. It's so big. "Here, boy, where's Seattle? Where'd you go, boy?" So we were thinking Kingston would be the place because it's the number two shopping center and everything looked good. I couldn't find anything. And real estate agents weren't returning my calls. And I found one place that would let us do it, and they wanted 10,000 pounds up front and nobody under 14 in the premises. And I thought, well, I could pray for the 10,000, but we've got babies and stuff, so we can't do that. And then I found a place that's close to where we live in East Twickenham. And so, what the hey? We just started, and I got 20 people. And that's what we're doing. I got my... got my permanent resident status. So I get to stay there and they don't kick me out. And we're just teaching the word. And, you know, England is pretty wild because they're looking for the next big thing. And the last big thing was the Toronto blessing. But, you know, that stuff kind of blows out. And now they're looking for the next big thing. And you know what? There is no next big thing. There is teaching the word and allowing the Holy Spirit to work in people's lives. And so there is no new big thing. It's the same old thing, except people don't know their Bibles there, so they really need people to teach. And what we want to do is just raise up people who will go out and teach. So it's just a little plotting work. And there's no fireworks and no razzle-dazzle to stick in your missionary newsletters. It's just the same old thing that was done here, and it's doing in other Calvaries. That's all we're doing. So that's it. Great. If anybody's interested in finding out more about the work, I got a newsletter, and I can make some photocopies. And if you would, just pray for us, because that's the main thing. Money's cool, but prayer is way more necessary, and we live by prayer. Thanks.
God's doing a really good thing there in Twickenham, and we lived there for 4 years, and just, you know, it's one of those places where you just see God could really do something. So although Kingston was our original thought, I think obviously the Lord had Twickenham, so we're going to see what God will do, and we're looking forward to good things. We also have with us tonight Rod Thompson. Rod didn't know I was going to ask him to come up, but he's sitting back there. I see him. And Rod has been a missionary in Europe for the past 10 years. He was one of the first guys that we sent over to serve the Lord in Hungary originally, then in Yugoslavia. And for the past few years, he's actually been the director of our Calvary Chapel Conference Center and Bible College in Austria. And he's sort of, you know, is overseeing the ministry in Europe. So I wanted Rod to just take a couple seconds and or a couple minutes, actually. You have Rod, not a couple minutes, to share with us.
So with all that time I have to prepare, it'll be a couple of seconds, so don't worry. You know, just what I'd like to maybe just share in a brief time is, you know, this was my home church from 1986 until 1990. And I sat in here every Bible study I could sit. You know, I would sit on the floor or wherever I could just to soak up the Word of God as I got saved. And what God did in my life is He started to bring in Europeans into my life. And a lot of them, I had a home fellowship back then, and a lot of the Europeans that we were meeting started to get saved. And I noticed as they would go back to Europe that they couldn't get plugged into any fellowship. They couldn't find a church where they just simply taught the Word of God. And that's when God started to tug on my heart and give me a heart for Europe. As I see these people going back, and then they would just kind of get lost. And so my heart's desire has always been just to see this type of ministry spring up in Europe, just to see a church plant where people can come, they can get discipled, and they can grow. And it's just been wonderful to see what God's done over the last 10, 12 years in Europe. Now there's about 70 places now, 70 churches throughout Europe that we have. And it just brings joy to my heart that there's 70 places now that people can go and they can get plugged in and they can sing the same types of songs that we sing. You know, we have them translated into all these various languages. And then the pastor will get up and he'll crack open his Bible and he'll begin teaching the Word of God. And the young people there are so hungry for it. In my view, Europe, people call it post-Christian, but it's pre-Christian because it's so void from their lives, you know. And I think as people, they don't even know what they hunger for. You know what I mean? There's a hunger in their hearts. They're searching, but they don't even know what it is because they've never seen it. And so as people start getting exposed to the Word of God and to, a real vital, lively ministry, you just see them come alive. And that's what brings joy to my heart, and to see what God's doing in Europe. And, you know, one of the things before I went is we had a lady come and share in our Bible study. And she just shared these couple of verses. And when Jesus said, "The harvest truly is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest." And that's what we began to do in our home fellowship is, you know, I really took that to heart. And I started to pray that God would raise up people to go out. And, you know, I found myself praying for myself after a while. And so I want to encourage you guys. That's what we need. We need more laborers. There's thousands and thousands of cities in Europe that don't have a real strong Bible teaching church. And, You know, I mean, here in Southern California, well, we have thousands and thousands of them, don't we? And so let's pray together that God would raise up laborers for the harvest that is out there in the rest of the world, that when people get saved, they can get plugged into a place where they can grow in the Lord and mature. So, thanks.
All right. Thank you, Rod. Okay, let's turn to 2 Peter as we continue to study this second epistle of Peter, an exciting epistle with all kinds of great information in it, relevant current issues that Peter is discussing, things that we need to know about ourselves. So we're looking forward to picking up again tonight. We'll pick up tonight reading in verse 10. We'll actually pick up our teaching in verse 12. Let's have a quick word of prayer. Father, we thank you for your word. And Lord, that it never gets old. It doesn't go out of fashion or out of date. It's always current. And Lord, it's speaking to those who are listening. And so, Lord, help us tonight to be those who are listening. Give us an ear to hear what the Spirit would say to us here this evening and those listening over the radio. We pray, Lord, for your blessing upon this time in the Word now in Jesus' name. Amen. Verse 10, 2 Peter chapter 1. Therefore, brethren, be even more diligent to make your call and election sure. For if you do these things, you will never stumble. For so an entrance will be supplied to you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. For this reason, I will not be negligent to remind you always of these things, though you know them and are established in the present truth. So here Peter is communicating his purpose in writing. His purpose in writing is to remind them of things that they already know. I mentioned this in our last study, but it is interesting that as you read through the Bible, you find that God is saying just a few things. The message isn't really complicated. It's a fairly simple message. God is saying just a few things, but he's saying those same things over and over and over again in a variety of ways, in a number of contexts. He's stating them. He's illustrating them in the lives of people, in the history of the children of Israel. Repetition is the mother of all learning, they say. And so the Lord, knowing that, of course, he is just communicating those few things to us in a variety of ways, over and over again. Peter is saying, I'm just going to remind you of things that you already know. But yet, we need to be refreshed in them, don't we? And I find, as I'm sure you do, there are those times where it's that simple truth that you know, that you've known for years, that suddenly someone utters it once again, and it hits you like a brick. It just, you know, flashes on your mind, and you think, yeah, you know, I know that, but boy, I needed to be reminded of that. I had that experience just a couple of days ago, actually yesterday, as I was just, you know, in my own heart and in my own spirit kind of, you know, going through some things and just, you know, a few struggles. And, you know, there I was at the prayer meeting yesterday morning, and one of the people, as they opened up in prayer and began to pray, in the course of their 2-minute prayer, they quoted a verse from Hebrews chapter 11, that God is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. And boy, the Holy Spirit took that verse and just hit me fresh with it again, and just reminded me about the necessity of diligence and the need to persevere and to believe God and to trust him and to have faith. Now, I knew that. I tell people that stuff all the time. But, you know, there came that instant where I needed to be reminded of that again. And so the Lord spoke to me through that person's prayer. And we find that, you know, as we come here and as we attend the Bible studies regularly with Pastor Chuck, and, you know, the longer you've been here, then the more you would know that for years and years and years, Pastor Chuck has been saying basically the same thing over and over again. There's nothing new necessarily. You know, there's not some new twist coming forth. What he's saying today is the same things that he was saying 20 years ago, 25 years ago, 30 years ago. And so Peter tells us that he's not going to be negligent. He's going to remind them of these things, even though they know them and are established in the present truth. Yes, I think it is right as long as I am in this tent, he says, to stir you up by reminding you, knowing shortly that I must put off my tent, just as our Lord Jesus Christ showed me. So Peter has an urgency, and the urgency is related to something that God has shown him, that his ministry is winding down, that he is finishing up the course. Remember this past Wednesday night, Pastor Chuck was talking about finishing the course and how there in Paul's message, he talked about John the Baptist completing his course. And we all have a course. We're all here for an allotted period of time to accomplish certain things for God. And Peter recognizes that he's just about finished his course. The Lord had showed him that he was going to give his life for the faith one day. And now evidently the Lord has showed him that the time of his martyrdom is approaching. You remember back in the final chapter of John's Gospel, after Jesus had been raised from the dead and he had met with the disciples around that little fire there on the shore of the Sea of Galilee. And there he restored Peter. Peter had denied he knew the Lord three times. Jesus gave him a threefold opportunity to reconcile himself to the Lord. And then Jesus began to speak to Peter. And he told Peter, he said, when you were young, you dressed yourself, you basically went out and you did what you wanted to do when you wanted to do it. But when you get old, it's going to be a different story. Someone else is going to gird you. They're actually going to bind you and lead you away to a place that you do not want to go. And John tells us this he spoke concerning the death by which Peter would glorify God. So Jesus, he comes to Peter after Peter's failure. He gives him that opportunity for confession and restoration. And then he tells Peter, Peter, one day you're going to die for me. You're going to give your life for me. Now, Peter was a bit shaken. John was there nearby, and Peter actually sort of glanced over at John and said to Jesus, well, what about him? And Jesus said, basically, that's none of your business. If I choose that he remain until I come, what is that to you? Peter, you follow me. And so the time is approaching. The time that Jesus told Peter about is rapidly coming upon Peter. And knowing that he's finishing his course, knowing that he's soon to give his life for the faith, he says, as long as I'm in this tent, I'm going to keep speaking these things to you because the Lord has showed me that it's just a matter of time before I'm going to be leaving. Moreover, I will be careful to ensure that you always have a reminder of these things after my departure or after my decease or after my exodus is the word, actually. So here's an interesting thing, just a bit of a side note, but it's interesting. Peter knew that what he was communicating was going to be passed on to successive generations of Christians. The apostles were the New Testament equivalent to the Old Testament prophets. They were writing out the Word of God. And they had a sense that they were doing that. They knew that they were the appointed instruments of God to write down the Scripture that would be passed on from generation to generation, communicating the faith to the successive generations. And Peter acknowledges that here. He makes mention of that indirectly. He says, I'm going to pin these things for you so you have them as a permanent possession after my departure. It's an amazing thing that here we are 2,000 years later studying the epistle of Peter. Who would have ever thought, out of all of the ancient documents that there were that were written, I mean, how many of them have succeeded to this day? Not very many at all. But yet, thank God, by the grace of God, by the providential care of God, each one of us tonight have a Bible. The Bible has been preserved. God has been faithful to get His Word to us. And we're going to be talking about that extensively over the next few weeks. But you can trust that the book that you hold in your hand, called the Holy Bible, is indeed the Word of God. And it's just what those guys wrote back when they wrote it. We have in our possession, in our language tonight, what Peter wrote to those first century Christians. It's been passed down to us. I don't know if Peter knew that it was going to go on that long. He might have been thinking about that current generation or maybe their children or their grandchildren, but I don't think that he knew that a couple thousand years were going to transpire and that people would 2,000 years later be gathered together in a part of the world that he didn't even know anything about at that time, studying the letter he wrote. What an amazing thing. Now listen to what he says in verse 16. He says, "For we did not follow cunningly devised fables when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of His majesty." Now, this second epistle of Peter is, as I mentioned, a very important epistle. It's an epistle in which Peter really stresses things like the inspiration and authority of the Scripture. He stresses the reality of false teaching and the need to contend against it. And he also, in this epistle, stresses the second coming of Jesus Christ. Now, in his first epistle, he made mention of the second coming of the Lord twice. And without any real elaborating on it, he just basically referred to it in passing, sort of. He talked about the revelation of Jesus Christ and used it in the sense of the revealing, Him coming again. He talked about the appearance of the great shepherd. But here in his second epistle, he really gets into the whole issue of the second coming of Christ. Now, Paul is the one who communicated most of the things that we have in the epistles about the second coming. 1 Corinthians, 1 and 2 Thessalonians. But here's Peter's place where he contributes to the eschatological aspect of Scripture. Eschatological is a fancy theological word that means end times events. And the second epistle of Peter is where he really gets in and talks about the end times events. He talks about the second coming of Jesus Christ. And right here, he gets into this. He's going to get into it in a lot more detail in the third chapter. But right here, he says this. He says, "We did not follow cunningly devised fables when we made known to you the power and the coming
of our Lord Jesus Christ. He's talking there about the second coming. So Peter was preaching about the second coming. He was telling the Christians, Jesus is going to come back. He's going to come back and he's going to set up his kingdom. And now he says to him, these are not myths. These are not fables. These are not stories that we've just made up to save face because Jesus is gone and we've got to keep this thing going. He says, no, this is truth. This is reality. We did not follow cunningly devised fables, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. Now, Peter here is going to talk about the certainty of the second coming of Christ, and he's going to use his own personal experience as one basis for the second coming of Christ. And then he's also going to point to the prophetic scripture. And so let's look first at his own experience. He describes here, interestingly, the experience that he had with Jesus on what we call the Mount of Transfiguration. You remember the story there in the Gospels where Jesus took Peter, James, and John. They went up together into a high mountain. And there we read in, let's say, Matthew 17, we can read it, that Jesus was transfigured before them. And his face was shining like the sun in all of its brightness. And his clothing was dazzling white. And Moses and Elijah appeared with him. You remember the situation there? Well, here's an interesting thing. If you back up a little bit into the 16th chapter of Matthew, and remember that the chapter breaks came about much later. They were not part of the original document. Right at the end of Matthew 16, and this is a place where the chapter break is unfortunate because you lose the continuity of thought. But right at the end of chapter 16, Jesus is talking about the kingdom of God. And he says to them, he says, there are some of you that are standing here today who will not die until they see the kingdom of God come in power. Now, a lot of people read that and they say, oh, did Jesus make a mistake? Because these guys obviously died a long time ago and the kingdom of God hasn't come. But if you continue to read, forget the chapter break there. That's when we go into the story of Jesus a few days later, taking these men with him and going up onto the mountain. And there he was transfigured before him. You know what? There they saw the kingdom come. They saw there the glorified Christ. They saw Jesus as he will be seen at his second coming. And so Peter, he says, now, I'm telling you, Jesus Christ is going to come again. And this isn't something that we've just made up. This isn't a story we've invented. This isn't mythology. He said, I was an eyewitness of the glorified Christ. I saw him with my own eyes. I saw him as everyone else will see him when he comes back in power and glory to establish the kingdom of God. And so he goes on and he elaborates a little bit on that experience. He says, for he received from God the Father honor and glory. When such a voice came to him from the excellent glory, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. And we heard this voice which came from heaven when we were with him on the holy mountain. So Peter says, I was there. I'll tell you, the Lord is coming again. I've actually seen him in his glory. I've seen him as he will be seen when he returns, with his eyes like a flame of fire, with his feet like polished brass, with his hair like as white as snow. And in all of that majestic glory, Peter saw Jesus. And he says to them, he says, the Lord's coming back. Now, remember, these people that he was writing to were people that were suffering for their faith. They were people who were being oppressed. They were people who were afflicted because of their belief. The government was opposing them, restricting them, harassing them, persecuting them, executing them. And you can imagine that the Christians were thinking, now, what's happening? We've received Jesus. We understand he's the Messiah.
We know that the Messiah is supposed to set up the kingdom of God. Why are we being oppressed? Why are we on the side that's getting beat, basically? Why is Rome still ruling over us? Why is Caesar calling the shots? What about the coming again of Jesus? And there were no doubt some, as we'll see later as we go in the epistle, who were saying, all of that stuff about a second coming, that's nonsense. Oh, the apostles, these guys, Peter and John and Paul and them, they just made this up. This is something that they have just, you know, developed to keep the thing going for their own benefit. Peter says, no, we didn't follow cunningly devised fables. I was there. I saw the Lord in his glory, and he's coming again. You know, we live in a situation and have for many, many years where life is fairly easy for us as Christians. We haven't suffered a whole lot for our faith. We haven't really experienced any significant persecution. We've lived under a government that, maybe the government hasn't been favorable toward Christianity, but it certainly hasn't been openly hostile for most of our history as a nation. Things are changing, of course. But yet, throughout the rest of the world, since the time of the apostles, Christians have suffered severely. They've lived under the same kind of things that the first century believers lived under. Just reading a book over the past couple of weeks about some of the missionaries and some of the activity in China in the early part of the last century, the 1900s. And on one particular day, in one account I read, 59 missionaries were slaughtered in one city for having brought the gospel into that country. In one day, 59 were executed. That was in the early 1900s. And if you follow things through in that particular country with all that went on prior to the communist takeover and then after the communists came in, a tremendous amount of suffering, great persecution. And this is the case in a lot of places tonight. And we get excited about the message of the second coming, but boy, how much more exciting are those living under those circumstances? Or how much more excited would they be at the anticipation of the government being upon his shoulders? The Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace coming and ruling and reigning over them instead of these oppressive regimes. The second coming of Jesus is a glorious, glorious doctrine for all of us. And we're excited about it. But I think because we live in an affluent situation, because we live in a fairly comfortable situation, it's easy for us to just sort of become a bit lethargic about that. And, you know, we get excited a little bit for a little while, and then we sort of lose the excitement. It dies down, and, you know, we're not as thrilled about the prospect. We're not living with that same kind of excitement and anticipation. I remember when I first became a Christian and first began coming to this church, we heard so often about the second coming. And it was part of the regular course of things. Each and every week, there was always a message that had something to do with Bible prophecy being fulfilled, with Jesus coming again. And there was all kinds of excitement about that. And people were out all over the place telling other people, hey, the Lord's coming back. Opening up their Bibles, you know, to Ezekiel or to Daniel or Matthew 24 or some of the different prophetic passages and saying, look what it says right here. And the irony is here we are now 25 years closer to the event and we're not talking about it as much as we used to. We're not as excited about it as we used to be. And I wonder sometimes if it's not that we've just sort of been lulled to sleep, you know, the frog in the kettle syndrome. We don't realize, because of the comfort that we experience in our affluent situation, we don't realize how bad things really are. I'll tell you what, all you got to do is watch TV for a day or two, read the newspaper for a week, and that'll help you to get your perspective back to where it ought to be. I couldn't believe it, watching the basketball game last night. And I just can't believe the commercials. And one particular beer commercial. I mean, you know, beer commercials have always been beer commercials. What do you expect from a beer commercial, right? Well, in this beer commercial, they're actually now promoting homosexuality. And I couldn't believe it. Well, then I thought for a moment, well, why not? You know, they've been selling beer, destroying people's lives through alcohol for 50 years. Why not just go in this direction as well? And as you pick up the newspaper, I read an article today about some of the things that are going on in our schools here in California, and how they're coming into the schools and they're putting on these seminars on diversity. And they're wanting to introduce the students to the virtues of homosexuality, the virtues of Marxism, the virtues of pro-choice. And, you know, of course, at the same time, talk about the evil of capitalism and the evil of evangelicalism and the evil of people who think that you shouldn't have a right to do what you want to do with your body and all of this sort of stuff. And in this particular article I was reading, out of about 90 seminars they put on, some of the parents finally found out what was going on. They said, look, you got to balance this thing out a little bit. Well, they had 82 seminars that were extremely left, and they threw, you know, 8 in there that were a little more conservative. And we just see as we take a close look, we see the wickedness abounding in our culture. All of this ought to get us to be crying out, Lord Jesus, come quickly. Lord, come back. Establish your kingdom. Set up your reign. And Lord, in the meantime, pour your spirit on us so we can do something about this. Jesus is coming again. Peter said, I was an eyewitness. And he wrote to encourage those who were in difficulty with the fact that Jesus is coming again. And so he says, I was an eyewitness. And then he says, and so we have also the prophetic word confirmed. So Peter puts forth his own experience as an apostle, as one who was with Jesus, as one who beheld his glory on a number of occasions, but particularly there on the Mount of Transfiguration. But now he also points to the scriptures, the prophetic word. And that's what we have to base our belief on. Not some cunningly devised fable, but the prophetic word. God said in his word that these things would happen. And they have happened just as he said that they would. All the things that pertain to the first coming of Christ have been accomplished. And we can be certain that the things, the promises that have to do with the second coming of Jesus are going to likewise be accomplished. And so he points them to the prophetic word here, the sure word of prophecy, the more sure word of prophecy. It is said that in his first coming, Jesus fulfilled 332 prophecies. 61 of those were major prophecies. The others are, you would call them minor because they're some way related to the major. But 61 major prophecies were fulfilled by Jesus Christ in his first coming. 332 total. Now, there are more prophecies concerning the second coming of Jesus than there are concerning the first coming of Jesus. And as you look at the fulfilled prophecy concerning the first coming of Jesus, that is to give us hope and faith and strength and confidence that just as certainly as God fulfilled his word the first time around, he's going to fulfill it the second time. Now, 61 major prophecies were fulfilled. Perhaps you've heard the stories about the research that was done, the experiments that were performed some years ago at Pasadena City College with Peter Stoner. Peter Stoner wrote a book called Science Speaks, and in it he talked about getting together approximately 600 students and performing an experiment where they took the laws of probability science and they basically asked the question, what would be the probability that someone could come along in history and fulfill prophecy without it actually being prophecy, the inspired word of God, or without that person being the person that was spoken of? And so they took the prophecies of the first coming of Jesus, and initially they took 8 prophecies, and they asked the question, what would be the probability that someone could come along in history and just randomly, just, you know, on a fluke, fulfill 8 prophecies? And what they decided is that to fulfill just 8 prophecies, it would be 1 chance in 10 to the 17th power. So take the letter 1 and put 17 zeros on the end of it. 1 chance in that number that someone could come along and fulfill just 8 prophecies and not be the person that was prophesied. Or that those who prophesied it, just this was just something they just, you know, made up themselves without any inspiration from God. Now, in order to illustrate what this number would be like, Peter Stoner said you could take and cover the state of Texas in silver dollars 2 feet deep. You mark one of those silver dollars. You take a big mixer and mix up the silver dollars. You take a guy, you blindfold him, and then you send him out across the state of Texas. He can go as far as he wants. But the chance that he could, on his first attempt, bend over and pick up that one marked silver dollar is the same chance that someone could come along and not be the person written about and fulfill those 8 prophecies. Now, you know, that pretty much does it for me. But there are people who are a little more hard-headed, so the class took and they doubled the number of prophecies to 16. And that brings it to 1 in 10 to the 45th power. 45 zeros. Now, to illustrate that number, Peter Stoner said that you would have to, first of all, begin with the earth itself, the entire earth itself being made up of silver dollars. From the core to the crust. Okay, that's nothing. Listen. But you would have to keep adding silver dollars until the earth went out 30 times the distance of the sun. 30 times the distance of the sun. Now, just to give you an example of the distance we're talking about, Back when they signed the Declaration of Independence, 1776, if a train traveling 60 miles an hour would have left Philadelphia back on that day and headed toward the sun, going constantly at that speed, it would have just about now been arriving at the sun. But we're going out 30 times the distance of the sun with this ball of silver dollars. So we're going to get the biggest mixer you can imagine, and we're going to mix these silver dollars up, out 30 times the distance of the sun, going in every direction. And one of those silver dollars is going to be marked, and you're going to have that same blindfolded guy. You're going to send him out in whatever direction he chooses, and the chance that on his first try, he bends over and he picks up that marked silver dollar, that is the same chance that someone could have come along and fulfilled just 16 prophecies and not been the one that was prophesied. So you see what it shows you both ways. It shows you that the one who fulfilled them had to be the one who was written about. And it shows that the ones who wrote the prophecies had to be inspired by God. It couldn't have been something that was just a fluke. Well, it could have been 1 in 10 to the 45th power. But then they actually took it a bit further. They went up to 48 prophecies. And with 48 prophecies, the probability is 1 in 10 to the 157th power. Now, these are astronomical numbers here. We can't even begin to compute this. But Peter Stoner goes on and he says, okay, first of all, we've got a problem. The silver dollar is too big now at this point. There's nowhere to put them. So we need something smaller. So he suggests that we use an electron. Now, an electron is so small that to count a 1-inch single-file line of electrons, counting at the rate of 250 per minute, 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, it would take you 19 million years to count that number of electrons on a 1-inch line. Okay, so we've got the electron. Now, we're talking about 10 to the 157th power electrons, that would necessitate over a million of our universes to house that number of electrons. Now, you've got to mark one of these electrons, but you've got a big problem. They're microscopic. You can't see them with the human eye. But somehow you've got to track one down and you've got to mark it. And then you've got to send out this blindfolded fellow into this number of electrons, filling a million of our universes. And the chance that someone could find that marked electron is the same chance that the Bible could be wrong and Jesus Christ would not be the Son of God. So, you'd have to be the world's biggest fool to bet against those odds. We have the more sure word of prophecy. And as I said, if the Lord fulfilled in detail the prophecies concerning the first coming of the Messiah, which he certainly did, then you would have to be an absolute fool to think that he's not going to fulfill the prophecies concerning the second. He's going to do it. We have the prophetic word. God has told us in his word, as surely as I live, says the Lord, all the earth will be filled with my glory. Oh, we need the Lord to come back. As we look at our world, as we look at the sin and the rebellion against God, our hearts cry out, Lord Jesus, come quickly. He's going to come. And so even though people will mock and scoff, and we'll get to that later, Peter actually will address that very issue. People mocking, people scoffing, people saying, oh, have they been saying Jesus is coming back for a long time? Well, yes, they have. Because that's what the scripture says. But all around us today, we see evidence that the time is approaching. And that prophecy is being fulfilled. It's in the process of being fulfilled. Prophecy that pertains to the second coming of Jesus Christ. And we've talked about this before, and you've heard it from Pastor Chuck. You've heard it from everybody you listen to on K-Wave. You've heard it from all of the different pastors and teachers. But we need to be reminded of it again, because the Lord is coming back. And from all indicators, He's coming back soon. The sooner the better. And what that says to me is, boy, I want to be busy serving the Lord. I want to be taken up with the things of the kingdom. Because when He returns, this world and its kingdoms are going to vanish. It's going to be over. So I don't want to be focusing on this place. It's going to be gone. I want to be focusing on the kingdom to come. The kingdom that has come now, it's available to me in my own heart and in my own life personally. But it's going to come. And as the Lord said, I'm going to fill the earth with my glory. You can bet on it. You can bank on it. You can count on it. And only a fool would challenge the reality of it. And so Peter, listen to what he says here. He says, and so we have the prophetic word confirmed, or we have the prophetic word made more sure. He says, which you do well to heed as a light that shines in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your heart. And I think there's a twofold application here for Christians who are weary, for Christians who are discouraged, for Christians who are wondering, is it ever going to happen? Peter says, get back into the prophetic word. Let prophecy speak to you. Look at what God did in the first coming of Jesus and realize that there are more prophecies about His second coming. And as certainly as He fulfilled the first coming prophecies, He's going to fulfill the second coming prophecies. But there's also a word to those who aren't following Christ. And that is that you need to let these facts, this reality, alter your thinking process, change your direction in life. You need to let this influence you to the extent that, as he says here, the morning star rises in your heart. You know, God has given us the prophetic word to confirm the truth of the scripture so that we will believe and yield our lives to Him. And prophecy is a wonderful tool for us who are believers to use in speaking to those who don't yet know the Lord. And it is a tool that God will often use to bring a person to their senses to realize that, man, what the Bible says is true. The Bible says that Jesus is coming back. He's coming back, but He's coming back to judge the world. That's what He's coming back for. In Isaiah chapter 13, we have their description of the Lord coming in judgment. He is coming to judge the world. He's coming to destroy the sinners on the planet. And He says He's going to make a mortal man more rare than fine gold. And this rebellious attitude of mankind is going to be recompensed with the judgment of God. And all of those who are living in rebellion to God are going to fall under that wrath. And if that's where you're at tonight, then I encourage you to take heed as to a light shining in a dark place, to the prophetic word. We don't have time to go into detail, and we've mentioned it many times before, but yet as we look around us, all of the signs that Jesus said, that the apostles said would be occurring, signs that would lead up to his coming again, boy, they're happening. You don't even have to read your Bible. You just read the newspaper. They're happening. All this stuff in Israel that keeps going on and on and on. What is this leading to? Well, the scripture says it's leading to a day when Israel will finally be broken and they will say, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." But what are the Jews doing back in the land? Why are they over there causing all this trouble anyway? Why can't we just resolve this? Why is it an ongoing thing? Because the scripture said it would be. That's why there's no solution to the problem. That's why Camp David never produces anything. That's why every president that's ever attempted to resolve the conflict fails, and everyone in the future will continue to fail. And Israel itself is a blazing prophetic message. The existence of the Jewish people in their ancient homeland, that's a message from God to the world that says, open your Bible. Look at what's going on. It's all headed just in the same direction that God said it would be headed in. And so we've got Israel as a powerful witness to the second coming of Christ. We've got the developments in Europe as a powerful witness, for that was also prophesied by Daniel. We've got the situation with the Islamic nations and the connection with the former Soviet Union. Ezekiel's prophecies there. We've got the emphasis on globalization. It's all there in Revelation chapter 13. The emphasis on a one world order. The emphasis on a one world economy, a one world leader. The technological advances. It's all there in the book of Revelation. It's all right there. And so Peter says, if you're still in the dark, if you're still in sin, if you're still living for yourself and not for the Lord Jesus Christ, take heed as a light that shines in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. He's describing here a beautiful picture of Christ ruling in a person's life. The morning star rising in your heart, him being your Lord. And so as we close tonight, we did not follow cunningly devised fables when we made known to you the power and the coming of the Lord Jesus, Peter said, but we were eyewitnesses. And not only were we eyewitnesses, but we have prophecy that confirms to us that everything that God said, everything we thought was from him was indeed from him. Everyone we considered a prophet, they were indeed prophets because it's happened right before our eyes. And you know, in Deuteronomy chapter 18, the question arose, how do we know if a prophet is really a prophet? God said, this is how you'll know. If they prophesy and it comes to pass, then they're really a prophet. And so the prophecies in this book, can there be any dispute that this is God's book? Not for any thinking person. This is God's book and everything it says is true. It's been partially fulfilled. It will be completely fulfilled. And hopefully, the complete fulfillment will come in the not too distant future. But yet all of us have loved ones. All of us have friends. All of us have things we want to see God do. Well, let's not wait. Let's not lay back in our comfort zone. Let's be busy about our Father's business. So when Jesus comes and sets up the kingdom, we just keep on doing what we're doing, going right on in and serving him there forever. Lord, we thank you for the prophetic word. We thank you, Lord, for that sure word of prophecy. And Lord, that we can take this Bible and we can hold it today and know that we've got in our very hands the words of Almighty God. We've got the truth. And Lord, you've confirmed it over and over again through prophecy. We thank you, Lord, for that built-in evidence of the inspiration of your word. And so, Lord, we pray that we would be encouraged. We pray we'd be exhorted. We pray, Lord, that we wouldn't be caught sleeping. But, Lord, as we look around us, that we would recognize that your coming again is soon and we would be conducting ourselves accordingly. And, Father, I pray tonight for any among us who are still living in the darkness. I pray that they would heed the words of your book and respond to you, even tonight, that they would yield themselves to you, Lord, that the morning star would rise in their hearts and they'd begin to live in the light and for your glory, knowing that soon you're going to come and call them to give an account of their lives. Help, Lord, us to be ready for that day by trusting in Jesus. In his name we pray. Amen. Let's stand together. If God's spoken to you tonight, perhaps you're here and you've never really yielded yourself to Christ. You see that you're betting against the odds. The possibility that you're right and the Bible's wrong is less than slim. It's not really a possibility after the things we've talked about here tonight. The fact is you're wrong and God is right. But God wants you to just admit that. And he wants to give you an opportunity to get right with him. And so if you're here tonight and you're not right with the Lord, then we want to encourage you to get right with him. And we've got some men up front here. And you can come up and tell them, I want to get right with God. And they'll lead you in a simple prayer to give your life to Christ. And that morning star will rise in your heart and you'll begin to walk in the light and you'll never regret it. And so we want to encourage you, if that's you tonight, to make that step. And for those of you that might need some prayer about other things, come on up and the guys would love to pray with you. May God bless you and may he be with you, give you a great evening, a great week. And if you think about us, pray for us as we're together with our pastor's conference this week. We want to really hear from the Lord. And so we just appreciate your prayer for us. God bless.
Your love is amazing. Stay unchanging.